Now, when we've got an awful lot to cover in 1 John, if we want to take it all, and I always feel a little cheated that we haven't been able to cover the whole book. It's a short book, but it's a packed full book. And I wish we had more time. I've often quoted the little rhyme that I think expresses my feeling about this. It says, there was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can. This is just like the book of Acts, you know, the 8th chapter where Peter saw the great sheet let down from heaven. Well, it just went back up. Okay. I want to move on a little bit into 1 John, a little further from where we were last night, and begin still in chapter 2, but begin with verse 12. Just take a few verses, 12 through 14, this morning. The intervening verses are really a reassurance the apostle gives us after that searching examination of our lives as to whether we're walking in the light or not. As he turns the light upon us and we see the ways that we manipulate ourselves and rationalize our sins and cover up and so on, it tends to make us fearful that maybe we don't even have relationship, let alone fellowship. And if you want to study for yourself these intervening verses, beginning with verse 3 and on through verse 11 of chapter 2, you'll see that the apostle recognizes that tendency to of fear within us and reassures us. He starts in verse 3, and by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments, and goes on through there. So I'll just let you work that out on your own, but I'd like to begin with verse 12, chapter 2. The apostle says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, Americans love to take self-quizzes. And here's a little quiz you can take for yourself. Here are three classifications of Christians, or, if you like, three stages of Christian development. And you can ask yourself, as we look at this more intimately, which stage am I in as a Christian? John says there are three. There are little children, fathers, and young men. Now that, of course, that division has nothing to do whatsoever with your calendar age or even your sex. You can be a young man in the Lord and be a woman. You can be a father and be a woman. You can be 60 years old, according to the calendar, and be an infant in Christ, a little child. You can be a young man at 6 months of age, perhaps. No, I don't know if you would that. 6 years. You see, this is a question of maturity. John's been talking about fellowship, but now he talks about that to which fellowship leads, which is growth, maturity, full growth. And all through the scriptures, you find this very helpful analogy between the physical life and the spiritual life. Just as we begin our physical lives as little babies and grow up, so we are to begin, we begin our spiritual life as babies, and we're to grow up into what? Well, into the character of Christ. In Ephesians 4, Paul tells us, we're to grow up, no longer children, he says, into the full stature of Christ. Be like him. See, when Jesus appeared among us, He was God's idea of a man. It's amazing, isn't it? That person, that personality. He's what God means when he says man. And he's what man means when he says God. So in Jesus you have the acme, the perfection of what humanity is designed to be. And this is what John has been setting before us all along. Now he's greatly concerned that we grow through the normal stages of Christian life. Last night, I think, was one of the most thrilling nights that I've experienced for a long time. And it always is, because there were some new members born into the family of God last night. We've got some new members of our family. They're just babies. They're just beginning their Christian life. But it's always delightful to welcome a new baby into the family. And everyone enjoys it. Babies are delightful creatures. When they are first arrive, especially, everybody is joyful over this. Now, I want you, therefore, to ask yourself as we go through, what stage am I at spiritually? Am I a young woman, a young man? Am I a father? Am I a little child? The word that the apostle uses for little children here is an interesting one. In fact, he uses two different words. In the next passage, you'll see he goes back over this same series of categories and gives us the results that accrue. But here he's explaining and identifying what these groups are. And here he uses the word for little children that means born ones. It's, if you have a Scottish background, as I do, you would recognize this as the Scottish word bairns, the born ones, the ones just freshly born into the family. All through the Scriptures, we learn that there's no way to get into the family of God without being born into it. There's no way to get into an earthly family without being born into it. You have to be, you can be adopted, I know, but you've already been born into a family in order to be adopted. The family may be gone, but there was a birth. And there's no way to enter the human family without that. And so there's no way that you can enter the family of God without being born again. And Jesus stressed that. John Wesley, whom we've been quoting frequently, and who, I said, wrote the hymn, but he didn't, of course. It was his brother Charles. John Wesley used to preach often from the verse, "You must be born again." And someone said to him once, "Mr. Wesley, why do you preach all the time from that verse, 'You must be born again'?" And Wesley said, "Because you must be born again. There's no way, you see, into the family without that." And John is stressing this here. Now, therefore, the first and common experience of all Christians is that they're little children in the family of God. And the characteristic, John says, of that is your sins are forgiven you. "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his sake." Some of us have been Christians for many, many years. But I don't think you ever forget the moment when your sins were forgiven for the first time. The lifting of the load of guilt. John Bunyan, in his wonderful book, Pilgrim's Progress, describes the experience of a man with a heavy burden on his back, pilgrim, on his way to the celestial city. And his first experience is to come at last through the slough of despond and despair and come to the place of the cross. And he describes, as he approached the cross, he said the great burden rolled from his back and he felt free for the first time. I think this is a wonderful description of what always must happen in a Christian experience at the beginning of the Christian life. Don, yesterday at the table, gave us a wonderful testimony of that experience in his life, it can happen quickly. Remember, he climbed a tree, and he was unforgiven as he started up it, and he was forgiven as he came down. Isn't that amazing? I was thinking as he told us that about a testimony I heard once of a man who was converted riding horseback, and his horse got frightened at something and shied and began to buck and started to throw him off. And in recording his testimony, he put it this way: between the saddle and the ground, I pardon sought and pardon found. It can happen that fast. Your sins are forgiven because you receive the work of Christ on your behalf. Another took your place. We've just been singing about that. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? And you never get over that. But that's what introduces us into the family. Now, John does not mention here some of the negative aspects of spiritual infancy. It's true, we all love babies. At least at first. But after a while, there are some things about babies that are hard to bear with. And all you new parents know what I'm talking about. And like babies, new Christians can sometimes be rude and egotistical and emotionally unstable and overly dependent on others. But there's one thing that's always true, John says, their sins have been forgiven. They're in the family. I've had four little girls. Each of them began life as a baby. And by the time my last one came along, I decided to make a particularly careful investigation of what babies were like and to try to remember what they were like, because it's helpful to remember that a new spiritual babe is like a new physical babe. And if you remember how you feel about new babies, how patient you can be with them and put up with many unpleasant things, it helped you to remember the same attitudes toward those who are new Christians in the family and are not doing quite what everybody would like them to do. Babies, I discovered, are lazy. They don't do anything to help. They lie around the house and just take up time and make demands for attention, and they pay no attention to what hour of the day or night it may be. Babies are dirty. Somebody has said a baby is a digestive apparatus with a loud noise at one end and no responsibility at the other. You have to clean up them up every now and then. And you have to with spiritual babies as well. Babies are rude. They'll burp right in your face. They'll chuck up all over the front of your new suit or dress and not even apologize. And they're uncooperative. They'll wake you up in the middle of the night and make demands that could well have waited till morning. But they absolutely don't care. And spiritual babies are like that too. And we ought to remember that and be patient with them. I think there's nothing more difficult for new babies in the Lord than to face the unrealistic demands that many churches and Christians make for an almost instant maturity. If they don't stop all their old habits, their bad habits, instantly people begin to look down on them and are critical of them. But we need to understand that there's a designed spiritual infancy. And the one thing we can be sure of, their sins are forgiven. Therefore, God is at work in their lives, and He isn't hindered by all these things. As I said last night, when your sins are forgiven, God knows it. And He doesn't ever let that stop Him from working with you in love and in grace. So that's the mark of babes. Then the apostle says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. Now here he moves to the other end of the growth process. To those who are matured as Christians, grown up, and who have become fathers. And the chief mark of that, John says, is you know him who is from the beginning. Now, you don't have to guess who that is, because John has identified it in the very first verse of this book. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen, which we have heard, which our hands have handled, of the word of life, which was with the Father. And it's clearly, him who is from the beginning is Jesus himself. Therefore, the mark of a father, a spiritually mature Christian, is that he has an intimate knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows him who was from the beginning. The word for know here is a technical word in the original Greek, and it means to come to know by experience. There are several words for know in Greek. One means an intuitive knowledge. That's not used here. This is one of which reflects a long-continued experience. And there are two inescapable factors behind becoming a father, physically and spiritually. Spiritually, there must be a long, continued personal acquaintanceship. That's what produces fatherhood. The inevitable result of those who know him who is from the beginning, over a long period of time, is that they begin to resemble him. Everyone knows that married couples who live together a long time begin to look and talk and act alike. If there's been communication in their marriage, they begin to take on the same nature. The one flesh begins to become visible. I remember some years ago, my wife and I were riding with some dear friends, older couple, who had been married for many years, and they were taking us out to dinner on, I think it was their anniversary, and we were riding through the streets of San Francisco, and we came to a restaurant that they had in mind, and when we arrived there, we found it was closed. And I was sitting in the front seat with the man, and my wife was sitting in the back seat with the woman, and a very interesting conversation ensued. Because as soon as we saw the restaurant was closed, he said to her in the back seat, you know, there's that other place. And she said, yes, that's the one. Let's go there. And so he drove the car through the streets and came up to this other place. And when we arrived, she said, oh, it's open. I love this place. I'm glad you thought of it. And we went in. And I sat there utterly mystified. How did they know what they were talking about? But they had no problem. They knew instantly. And you see, that's what happens in marriage, frightening as it may seem to some of you. But you see, in the spiritual life, it's true. Fathers become Christ-like. They possess in great measure the character of Christ. They've left behind the signs of immaturity. You remember Paul in that wonderful 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, which we often quote, says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I behaved as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. And he began to reflect then as he grew up. The characteristics of love that mark the nature and character of Christ. And there are several places in the scriptures where this is referred to, this tendency to move away from juvenile behavior. No longer unstable, petty, flippant, but becoming steady and faithful and competent. We'll see more of this as we come to the second characterization that John gives here. Then the third stage is the young man. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one, he said. Now the indicative mark of becoming a young man in Christ is that you've overcome the evil one. That's a very revealing statement. Are you young men in Christ? You know, it's interesting that you can be a Christian sometimes for 30, 40, 50 years and still not be yet a young man able to overcome the evil one. And perhaps there's nothing that's more disturbing and disheartening in the Christian experience than to have people remain spiritual children all their lives, born again in the family, but never grow up. And how encouraging it is to see rapid growth on the part of young Christians. I meet every Wednesday morning now with 7 high school kids who are also Christians. One of them happens to be my own daughter. And I enjoy that experience. These kids are just marvelous. They are so mature already that I can't believe it. And they're such a delight to work with. They're growing. They're not fathers yet, spiritually. But I think some of them already, although they've only been Christians maybe 6 or 7 years, are young men in Christ because they've learned how to overcome the evil one. Now, what does that involve? Well, obviously, first it means that their eyes have been opened to the nature of where evil comes from in life. They understand what Paul is teaching in Ephesians 6 when he says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You know, the mark of a child, an infant in Christ, is he thinks that people are his problem. And if he could just change the people around him, then he'd be able to live as he ought to live. And we often reflect this. You see, you know, if I had a different neighbor, if my boss were different, or if my wife or my husband behaved better, then I could behave better. It's the people that are the problem. And if you haven't got anyone else to blame, you can always blame the Democrats, or the Republicans, or the IRS, or the Communists, or someone, you see. And it focuses upon people. Now, the Apostle Paul, who knew him much better, said, no, our problem is not other people. It's something beyond that. These other people that are troubling us and causing us all these problems are themselves victims. That's what we need to understand. And we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wicked spirits in high places, the rulers of this present world darkness. See? The manipulative power of evil, which has access to the human mind and heart through what the Bible calls the flesh, denying that he has any sin, or rationalizing and justifying and excusing evil when it does occur. You see, young men have learned to deal realistically with those problems. And so he's in fellowship, walking in the Spirit. Now, he's not yet mature. Here's the difference, you see, between maturity and spirituality. Maturity is the end goal, the character of Christ, fully produced. Now, in this life, no one reaches that. But it's a relative word. We grow more and more toward that. And there's a point where we understand the process, even though we have yet a lot to learn in the experience of it. And those are called mature. In Philippians 3, Paul says of himself, we have not yet attained, and he means that ultimate perfection, being like Christ. And then just in a few more verses, he says, let those of us who are mature be thus minded. And there he's speaking of the fact that he understands the processes. He has fully grasped the way of spiritual maturity. And in that sense, there's nothing more to be added to it. Now, maturity is the final goal. Spirituality is the means by which you get there. And it's like the analogy in the physical life. Health is equal to spirituality. Spiritual health is being in fellowship with Christ. And if you keep healthy, you will mature. Some of you fathers, if your sons came to you and said, Dad, I want to grow up to be a big man like you, how do you do it? What would you tell him? Would you say, well, son, you've got to work at it. You've got to remember every day, stretch, chin yourself, reach out, try to make yourself stand as tall as possible, and try to grow. You don't say that, do you? Yet that's exactly what we often tell new Christians. No, keep healthy, son, you say. Exercise, eat right, and if you do those things, sleep, get enough sleep, and exercise, and food, and keep healthy, you'll grow. You don't have to worry about it. It'll happen. And the same thing is true in the spiritual life. Walk with the Lord. Keep exercising, reaching out to others. Keep feeding on the Word of God. And you'll grow. There's no doubt about it. And you'll become a father. So the key to growth, you see, is spiritual health. Now, John begins again, and he gives us now not only the identification of these divisions, but also the results that will happen. He starts in again in verse 13. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's obvious that when the apostle deliberately goes back over these three categories as he set them forth, he's giving us something additional. It isn't an accident. He didn't forget that he'd already addressed them this way. He's giving us something very important. And here he's describing the results that come in these stages of life. I write to you, little children, he says, because you know the Father. You see, the result of having your sins forgiven, the opportunity that gives you is that you may know the Father. And that's the joy of being a new babe in Christ, that you begin to know a heavenly Father. In the film last night, Jerry Graham, you remember the convict who had been in San Quentin for so long? He hunted all his life for a father. And then at the end, remember how beautifully he put it? The Father I've looked for all my life, I've found. And I treat him, and he treats me like his little son, and I treat him like a father. I identified with that. I didn't have a father growing up. And like Jerry Graham, I borrowed other boys' fathers all the time. I envied them for that relationship that they had with a father. And I, too, came to the experience of discovering that I did indeed have a father. And I don't think any aspect of my Christian life has ever been dearer to me than the fact that I have a father who loves me, who cherishes me, who looks at me as a beloved son. And you know, I often encourage my own heart in the mornings by saying to myself what almost sounds blasphemous when you say it to others, tell others about it, but it's perfectly biblical. I often say, I am God's beloved Son, in whom He is well pleased. You know, those were the words God said to Jesus at His baptism. And as I said, it almost sounds blasphemous to say that about me. But it's true. Because God the Father is pleased with me, not because I always do right, because I don't. And I know that very well. He's pleased with me because I accept continually and repeatedly the gift of forgiveness and righteousness which He gives me. And when I'm forgiven and standing in righteousness before Him, I'm pleasing to Him. So by faith, those words are true. And you know, there's nothing that pleases God more than faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you don't please God by trying hard to be good. You please God by accepting the goodness He already gives you and then living on that basis. Because He's made you righteous, you behave righteously. What a difference that makes. That's what you see is the joy of a child. He's beginning to learn the character of his father. Isn't it beautiful the way the Apostle Paul writes to the Galatians, and he says, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba is the Hebrew or Aramaic word for father. It's a baby's word. Years ago, I remember hearing about a famous Hebrew Bible teacher, Dr. Alan McRae, who teaches in a seminary on the East Coast. And he's a noted Hebrew scholar. And he had a little boy once, a little baby boy came into his family. And Dr. McRae was away on a visit on a ministry after that. And while he was gone, his wife tried to teach the little baby to say daddy, so that when his father returned, the son would greet his father with these words so dear to a father's heart. And she trained him and got him to say daddy, da-da, da-da, and thought sure she had a wonderful reception planned for her husband. When he came in the door, she greeted him, and then she held the baby up and pointed him toward his father and tried to get him to say what she taught him. And the baby looked at his father, and he reached out his arm, and he says, Abba, Abba. And Dr. McRae said, see, he speaks Hebrew already. Yes, Abba is the father's word, a baby's word for his father. And this is the way we're to treat our father. You see, the joy of knowing a father is what makes us a child grow. I delight in watching new fathers with their babies, how they love to play with them, and what delight they take in them. And it's that relationship, as we saw last night in the film, that helps a child feel secure and strong and worthwhile. And it's the father who perhaps more than either parent can contribute that to a son. Now, the next division, in verse 14, John says, I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, the interesting thing is there, he doesn't add a thing. And perhaps that looks strange. This is the way he described them in the first section. It's also what he says now is the result that will come. The mark of a father is one who knows him who is from the beginning. But the result of that is that you continue knowing him who is from the beginning. What else can you add? If someone has truly come to know Christ in a rich, deep, marvelous, continuing fellowship, what else can you add? When I was in grade school, I learned the hard way that you cannot compare the word perfect. I was smarting off, I think, in school one day, and the teacher sent me to the board along with a couple of other students to do some word comparisons. And she gave several of them words like good, and they had to write good, better, best in the comparative structure of the word, and others words that they would say more and most and so on. But she gave me the word perfect. And I playfully wrote on the board, perfect, more perfect, most perfect. She said, you're wrong. I said, well, it can't be perfect, perfecter, perfectest. She said, no, but you're wrong. Well, I said, how can it be? And then she said what I've never forgotten. You can't make anything more perfect if it's already perfect. Perfect cannot be compared. And you know, that's the word that is translated maturity in the Bible. It's the word perfect. Now, it doesn't mean, as I'm sure you would understand, it doesn't mean they're faultless, but it means they've learned the fundamental principles of growth. And having learned it, there's nothing more they need to learn about that. They simply need to practice it. That's the mark of a father, of a mature person. See, when you grow up and reach your full growth as an individual adult, you don't need to grow anymore. And some of us are learning that the hard way. We've got all the physical growth we need. All we need to do is put it to work and use it. And this is what spiritual maturity is to do as well. So there's nothing more he can add. If you know him who is from the beginning, and you've learned to walk with him, and you bring your problems to him, your despairs, your joys, you live with Christ all through the day, then there's nothing more that you need to learn about that. Just keep on doing it. Then finally, he takes the young man again. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now we get the result of having overcome the evil one. What is it? You're strong and the word of God abides in you. That's a very interesting addition. Here I think is revealed what happens when we begin to walk with Christ as an infant, as a babe in Christ. We begin to know the Father, and we begin to understand the nature of evil and to exercise spiritual warfare and no longer warfare against people as people. The result is we become strong in the Lord. And the Word of God, which has been the instrument by which we've been growing all along, abides in us. Now, abiding is different than just simply reading the Bible. Reading the Bible is important to a new Christian, but it's another matter to have the Word of God abiding in you. And this is what John is talking about here. Jesus used this term in the 15th chapter of John about him. He said, if my word abide in you, and you abide in me. And he's speaking about the word of God and the truth about him doing something to us, gripping us, taking up residence in us. You see, it's not simply taking the word into your mind. But it's deeper. The word penetrates your life. It begins to lay hold of your will and govern your thoughts and your expressions and shape the attitudes of the heart. And that's the word of God abiding in you. Now, this is the process by which you mature, and it's also the mark of maturity, the result of maturity. Is that the Word of God becomes the governing factor of your life. It's interesting as you read the Scriptures to see how the apostles labored to get that across. Peter could say to the people that to whom he writes, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. Now the knowledge of the Lord is given to us by the Word of God. And Paul, in the Acts 20, said to the Ephesian elders, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to bring you to that inheritance among those that are sanctified. And to Timothy, remember, he said that oft-quoted verse, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, perfect, completely furnished unto every good work. Now, that's the function of the Word of God. Therefore, I think it's good that we can close this study time together here at this conference by reminding ourselves that the Word is God's designed instrument by which we grow It will give us the knowledge of our Father. It will help us to understand the nature of our Redeemer, our Pioneer, our Captain, our Friend, the Lord Jesus. It will teach us to know Him who is from the beginning. It will instruct us about the nature of life, about what is behind the evil that you have to wrestle with every day, and how to approach it, and what to do about it. And I don't know anything more exciting than the Word of God. You see, the Bible is the instruction book that goes with man, just like you get an instruction book with every electrical appliance that you have at home. And when something goes wrong, you turn to the instruction book. The Bible is that kind of a book for us. And there's no possibility of handling life rightly without a knowledge of the Word of God. And then when you take that knowledge and put it to work, you begin to act on that basis. Then the Word is abiding in you. And that's what makes you strong. All right, how have you been doing? Are you little children? Sins forgiven? Know the Father? Are you young men who are beginning to be strong and win some battles and overcome the evil one? Are you fathers who have learned the secret of fellowship with a living Christ who walks with you moment by moment, day by day? And you're beginning to reflect that character, be like Him? Well, whatever state you're in, you can always move to the next one. See, we're in a growth process. Don't expect to grow up overnight. It can't be done. Nobody does. And don't try to take shortcuts. There are a lot offered today. You'll hear a lot of voices saying, oh, if you could just get this experience, then you'll become mature and spiritual and powerful and strong. Well, those are the devil's tricks to get you down dead-end streets that lead you nowhere. And you can spend years in that and then have to turn around at the end and come back and see it all wasted. Don't run after experiences or one single event or one certain relationship that's going to give you instant maturity. It won't happen. It never has, never will. But you see, you're in the hands of a loving Father who loves you, who delights in you, and who has undertaken the responsibility to help you grow. And just as you do with your own children, He will do with you, disciplining you, training you, bringing you along. You have one to go with you all the way, who's your friend, your leader, your Lord, to steady you and by His life empower you. And you can grow into His character, into His likeness, by the sheer expediency of spending much time with Him as you work and labor and love. And the result is, without your even realizing it, you become like Him. Paul puts it in a wonderful verse, and with this I'll close, in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, we all, with open face, unveiled face, hiding nothing, you see, beholding the glory of the Lord, Jesus, are being changed from glory to glory into the same image. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. There's the process of growth. Now I commend you to the Word of God and the grace of God and the Spirit of God, who is engaged in this marvelous process of maturing us all. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank You for this marvelous plan. We didn't think it up. And we, in our physical lives, we didn't even ask in some ways to be born, but we find ourselves born again. We don't know enough to be smart enough to mature on our own. But we're grateful that we're in the hands of a Father who loves us and who knows how to mature us. We thank you, Lord, that we're all brothers and sisters together in this great family, and we have much of joy and much of delight in that relationship. And we simply ask you, Lord, to lead us along step by step and encourage us and correct us when we need it. And may we understand and rejoice together in this beautiful plan that you have set into operation for us to grow up and to be men and women as God intended you to men and women to be. We thank you in Jesus' name.